Our scripture reading for this evening is 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, one of the most challenging tasks in this world is being a father. To be a father is multifaceted. We are called as men to be examples. We're called to oversee our household. We're called to give guidance. We're called to discern how much to discipline our children and how to do it. It takes great wisdom to know what to do and what not to do and how much to do and how much to leave alone. And we all fail in countless ways. No one on earth is a perfect father. In fact, we all have different conceptions of what a father ought to be. Sometimes our conceptions are twisted by what our own fathers were, for better or for worse. For some of us, the word father is a very sweet word when we think of our own fathers. For others of us, the word father can be a painful word, a bitter word, a hard word. Because we perhaps had a bad relationship. Perhaps some of you still do have a bad relationship with your father. Well, tonight, I want to take you on a journey with me. We want to look at a father who is far better than the best father anyone in this audience has ever had. A perfect father. A glorious father. As we hear this perfect fatherhood expounded, the words of our instructor, in a poetic, glorious, psalm-like manner, may our hearts go open to long for this Father, to know Him, to love Him, to cherish Him. And as earthly fathers, to strive for grace to reflect His heavenly and original fatherhood. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. And we will also consider Lord's Day 9 of our Heidelberg Catechism, question 26. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And then Lord's Day 9, question 26 of the Catechism. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by His eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ His Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for He is able to do it, being Almighty God and willing, being a faithful Father. But with God's help, our theme tonight is My Father. Three thoughts. First, my Savior's Father. Second, my adopting Father. And third, my faithful Father. My Father, my Savior's Father, my adopting Father, my faithful Father. Lord's Day 9, question 26 is an answer to the opening statement of the Apostolic Creed that magnifies and glorifies the Father. It is an answer of faith. It is a confession of faith. It's a beautiful answer. It's an answer of relationship. Vital, living relationship. It's an answer of fullness. All things necessary. Come to me, says the believer, from the hand of my faithful Father. In this answer we have the fatherly essence of God, the fatherly goodness of God, the fatherly invitations of God, the fatherly mercies of God. And we cry out in response, I believe in God the Father as my Father. My God, says our instructor, and my Father. Well, I wonder tonight if the joy and the exaltedness of this fatherhood of God has ever filled your heart, ever overwhelmed you, that the magnitude of this answer has ever swept you away in adoration and praise and overwhelmed you with love, love that you could not fathom. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ His Son, my God and my Father. What a wonder, congregation. What a wonder that you and I, sinners as we are, people who deserve to go to hell, to perish, people who have trespassed against the fatherhood of God as our Creator, much less as our Savior and our Lord, what a wonder that the living God of heaven and earth, through His Son, is willing to adopt sinners like we are, to bring us back into His family, to rob us from the family of Satan, bring us back into the family of God, and be our Father, our perfect Father. I believe in God the Father. Now, the first thing our instructor says about this Father is that He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our first point tonight. My Savior's Father. What does that mean? Well, for us, in a practical way, I think it means three things. First of all, it means that the fatherhood of God belongs to the very being of God. The fatherhood of God belongs to the very being or essence of who God is. In other words, God never became Father. God was eternally Father. The eternal Father, says our instructor, of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's fatherhood is without beginning and without ending. He was ever Father over His well-beloved Son. For God not to be Father at any point in time would be for God to un-God Himself. The very definition, the very heartbeat of God is that God is Father. God is not solitude. God is family. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There is a familial relationship in the Godhead. And our earthly fatherhood, you see, is only a faint resemblance of that heavenly fatherhood. God doesn't say, I'm Father to pattern myself after our earthly fatherhood, but He gives earthly families and earthly fatherhood in order to pattern us after His eternal and everlasting fatherhood toward His only begotten Son. For God not to be Father would be for God not to be God. This is a wonderful truth. God has a fatherly beating heart toward His own Son. And when we are united by faith with that Son and adopted through His merits into the family of God and become His younger brothers and sisters, we participate in that fatherly beating heart. We become recipients of the fatherly heart of God. What a glory, what a wonder this is. The second thing about our Savior's Father is that His being Father toward Christ is always first. His fatherhood does not begin with man, but His fatherhood begins with His relation to His own Son. And that relation is first not only, but it has priority. Now, this is very important for us to grasp. You see, we want to measure the father love of God by what we experience of that fatherly love in our lives. And when we enter into certain waters that go over our head, and we can't lay hold of His fatherly care toward us, we are prone to judge that fatherhood, or at least come into danger of doubting that fatherhood. And so we reason, almost like the liberals who say, God is love, and mishandle that text in such a way that they think that man should be the only object of God's love. And so say, man cannot experience God's wrath because God won't be wrathful to man. But what the liberals are forgetting, and what we often forget too, is that the first object of God's love is not us, but God Himself. God loves His own honor and His own Son above all. And when that honor is violated by man, then that person must experience the punishment of a holy and a righteous God. And so you see, God is in the first place, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And only after that is He, for the sake of Christ, my God and my Father. And so we must not measure God's fatherly love by what He does in our favor, but we must measure that fatherly love in terms of how much our lives, by His grace, bring honor to His Son and bring glory to the Father. That's why we ought not to deny the fatherhood of God when God afflicts us and brings us into trials. Because God's reason for doing that is to strip us of our own righteousness and our own independency, to make us dependent upon His Son so that we might bring Him more glory. God, therefore, is always working toward honoring His own Son, whom John says 8 times in his gospel that he loves. And that is the purpose of all things on earth. Now, if the promotion of Christ's glory is the purpose of everything on earth, then all our cross-bearing, all our trials are part of that purpose, part of the fatherly dealings of God with us if we're true believers. And the more mature we become in grace, the more we will acquiesce to those trials, even rejoice in those trials, because they will conform us more to the image of God's Son. You see, God the Father would never give His adopted children anything that would conflict with the interests or the honor that He has toward His own Son. Therefore, because first things come first, when we get afflicted and tried, instead of immediately responding, as we're all too prone to do, and all of us are prone to that selfishly, we ought to look to our Father and say, What does my Father have in mind? How is my Father going to get glory from this through His Son? How is glory going to accrue to the Son of God and to the Father of that Son through these inexplicable ways? That's the point. We should not desire anything, no form of prosperity either, that would be at the expense of the honor of Christ. The third thing that you find here in this Savior's Father is that our instructor says He is, and there's great emphasis here, He is the eternal Father of Christ, being my God and my Father for the sake of Christ, His Son. For the sake of Christ, His Son. There is no other way, in other words, that we can become sons and daughters of God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father-Son relationship from eternity past is the foundation for the Father-Son, Father-Daughter relationship with believers here on earth. And that foundation is cemented by the sacrificial, substitutionary blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a restriction here, as well as an extension. And we must remember both of them. The restriction is that the Father is not the Father of all people, savingly, but only of those who are in Christ. It is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the sake of Christ His Son, becomes my God and my Father. That means I must be united to this Savior. And I can only be united to Him by faith. I can only be adopted into His family by faith. There's no other way. And so all those who for whom Christ is not number one in their life, for whom Christ is not their only hope and their only foundation and 100% of their righteousness, For those who have not been stripped of their own righteousness, who have not become a lost sinner before a holy God, who have not been driven and drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have never learned to know the hellishness of their own soul within, who have never fled for refuge to the only Savior, they do not know, you do not know, this God, this glorious Father, as your Father. You're missing the profoundest of joys that this life has to offer. There's a restriction. You see, God is our Father, of course, of all of us as Creator. But if the bent of our life is towards self and the things we want, and we're not worshipers in heart of the living God, and we don't long for Him despite all our sins, and our life is not hid with Christ in God, the devil is our father. Jesus said, if we're not saved, if we're going about to establish our own righteousness, ye are of the devil, your father, and the works of your father ye will do. The devil is the worst father that there ever was. Who is your father? It's either Father of Heaven or the devil father. There's no in between father. It's one or the other. A solemn restriction. But also a joyful extension. This Father is now not the Father of the Jews only. This Father, for the sake of Christ, His Son, who suffered and died and rose again and ascended to heaven to send His Spirit to break down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. This God is now Father of people from all tribes and all nations and all lands. There's a wonderful extension. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Now, what does it mean for us that this Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is also our God and our Father? Well, it means several things. If you're a true believer, it means several things. It means, first of all, that all the Father love and the Father care and the Father tenderness that the Father puts upon His only begotten Son, in whom He is well pleased, the living Father of Heaven grants also to us. And that is the most stunning, astounding, awesome thought and reality of the gospel. It's the apex of the Christian life. It's the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. Father, I would that the same love that Thou hast shown to me be shown to them. Isn't that amazing? That God's love to His own Son is shown to me. That He deals with me as if I were His only child, His beloved Son. As if in numerous ways, in a sense, I were Christ Himself. As if I were sin free. Because His obedience replaces my disobedience. And He takes my disobedience and gives me His obedience. So when the Father looks at me, He sees me by way of transfer and substitution in the obedience of His own Son. And so, like an adopted child brought into a family and loved with equal childlike love, receives all the rights and all the privileges and all the love of a bona fide son or daughter in that family, so a believer receives all the rights and all the privileges of the very Son of God when he's brought into the family of God. When Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, He said, I go to my Father and your Father. In essence, he said, I go to my heaven and your heaven, my home and your home. All the good that flows out of the merits of Jesus brings us into the full rights and the full freedom, which we experientially realize perhaps only gradually in this world, but one day it shall be in all its fullness of the very sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So on the positive side of the ledger, all the benedictions of sonship flow to the people of God. On the negative side of the ledger, there is a vast difference between Christ and us. The difference is that He took the curse. He took the cross. Now, to be sure, we must carry the cross behind Him, but not the curse. For us, the cross is a blessing. For us, the cross is a sanctifying grace. Christ's suffering was meritorious. It was substitutionary. We bear only the scars. And we bear the scars to make us grow in grace. And so the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ, my God and my Father, means that God's fatherhood to us is the highest proof of His love to us. There's nothing higher. There's nothing deeper. There's nothing beyond it. There's nothing behind it. The greatest proof of the love of God is that God loves His people with fatherly love for the sake of Christ His Son. Oh, what a glorious thing this is. John says in 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. In the Greek, if you translated it literally, it would say this, behold, what otherworldly love this is. This love comes from another world. This love is something that no one can understand in this world. It's beyond us. Where is there love like this love? That the Father takes rebels and enemies and gives His Son for them and bestows upon them the love of God and makes them sons of God when they prove themselves to be sons of Satan, the archenemy of God. This is glorious. Now the question remains, how does this get worked out in our lives if we're believers? How does God implement it? Well, in three ways. First of all, in the moment of regeneration, we are transferred from the state of sinnership to the state of sonship. We are transferred from Satan's family into God's family, objectively. May not always realize that. In fact, often we won't realize it immediately. Or we might have a hope for it, but don't have assurance of it. That's quite possible. But the point is that the moment we are born again, from that time on, there will be childlike stirrings in the soul toward God, even if we don't dare call Him our personal Father yet. There will be hidden impressions that we perhaps can't even grasp or understand of the mercy of God, of the fatherliness of God, that make us have our heart go out to God. Like the publican in the back of the temple. If he had no hope at all in the depths of his soul of the mercy of God, he never would have cried out, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Actually, the word merciful the publican uses in Greek is the word often translated propitiation or mercy seated. It refers to the mercy seat. that covered the Ark of the Law and the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat by which God could be full of mercy, merciful to sinners who come to Him through the atoning, substitutionary, precious blood of Emmanuel. And so when a poor sinner realizes his own sinfulness and confesses his sin and takes refuge to God in His mercy, there is already the beginnings of the exercise of a father-child relationship being responded to by the child, going to his father. You see, you don't go to a policeman for mercy, do you? You don't go to an earthly courtroom judge for mercy. You go to a father for mercy. And when God convicts us of sin, He plants a love deep down for the Father in our soul. We begin to go to Him. Now there's a big difference, of course, between a 2-year-old saying, Daddy, Daddy, or Father, Father, and a 25-year-old who's married and has his own children and appreciates what fatherhood is, saying Father to his own father. But I've never, ever, ever seen a father spank a 2-year-old for calling him father, because he doesn't yet fully understand all that is involved in fatherhood. And when God's poor, convicted child, who feels nothing but sinfulness, approaches God and pleads for mercy and comes to Him like a child comes to a father, God doesn't rebuke, but God receives and embraces like the father of the prodigal. He sees a long way off with eyes of mercy, and He runs with legs of mercy, and He wraps His arms around with arms of mercy, and He kisses with lips of mercy, and He weeps with tears of mercy, and He cries out, "This my son was lost and is found. He was dead and he is alive again. Let us rejoice and be merry." From the moment of regeneration, we are brought into the family of God. But secondly, God delights to lead His people into an established confirmation of their own childhood, their own adopted sonship, so that they may know and say with assurance of faith, full assurance, "He is my Father for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ." This is what we call the doctrine of adoption. That God is not only my Savior's Father, but He's my adopting Father. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way, chapter 12. "All those that are justified, God vouchsafes in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption." Then it says what that means. "By which they are taken into the number of the children of God and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God." And then it spells out some of those. "Having His name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry out, 'Abba, Father,' that is, 'Father, Father,' are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, and never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." What a glorious doctrine adoption is. This embraces all the privileges of the covenant of grace, all the privileges of salvation. And this doctrine, you see, transforms every relationship we have in this world. That's the beauty of being adopted by the Father of Heaven. Then we learn to look at everything differently. We look at everything through the lens of adoption. Spiritual adoption. And you see, that's what John is talking about in verses 1 through 3. He's explaining how all these relationships change Let me just give you five of them very, very briefly. First of all, our relationship to God, of course, changes when we're adopted. And Jesus taught his disciples that in many ways, didn't he? He urged them to think about the Father's love by comparing it to the love of a human father. He says in Matthew 7, verse 11, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? Jesus is saying, if God is your Father in heaven, you are adopted into the family of God, you're born again, then your Father is kindly disposed to you. And He will do your very best in subjection to honoring His Son at every point in your life. And so you can trust Him. You can believe in Him. You can relinquish your life to His love, His expansive love, His glorious love, a love beyond imagination. And so, if you're conscious of your adoption into the family of God, you see, you have a totally different attitude to God. You don't see God then primarily as a penal judge to condemn you, but you see Him as a paternal Father to guide you, to chasten you. And you believe then that all things work together for good to them that love God. You know that whatever comes your way, it comes from your Father's beneficent, well-meaning hand. So your relationship to God changes. Secondly, your relationship to the world changes. Look at 1 John 3. Part B, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. You see, if we're adopted by God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we become like Christ, we become His younger brothers and sisters, then just as the world despises Him because He walked in a godly way, so we are brought to walk behind Him, we too will be despised for godliness by that same world. He says, if the world hates you, hate me, it will hate you also. So we will enter into the hostility and the estrangement and even the hatred of the world as Jesus knew it. Does the world hate you, despise you because of your godliness? Do you live antithetically to this world? Thirdly, our relationship to the future will change if we're adopted sons of God. We will have a different hope. We will cherish a great hope. Look at what John says in verse 2. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know, this is the future now, that when He, that is Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like Him, like Jesus. For we shall see Jesus as He is. What a glorious inheritance. You can't even imagine the glory of it. You see, God's people have the best of this world because they have God and they have true joy, true fulfillment. But the best is yet to be in the world to come. Our Heavenly Father keeps the best surprises for His children until the end, when He will turn all their sorrow into joy. They shall become like Christ, with a body that can never die, with a body that can never sin, with a soul that can never sin. You shall be absolutely perfect, dear child of God, because you're in the family of God. And Jesus has gone back to heaven as the forerunner to bring you many sons and daughters, that He, the firstborn, you, the secondborn, the thirdborn, to follow Him, to be with Him where He is. So our relationship to God changes. Our relationship to the world changes. Our relationship to the future changes when we recognize we're adopted. Even our relationship, fourthly, to ourselves changes. Look at verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him, in himself, that is, purifies himself, even as he is pure. That's a beautiful, profound statement. You see, Every believer who's in Christ is pure. His status is one of holiness because he's sanctified in Christ. But we must live that out. We must walk that out. And so a believer, out of gratitude to God for his adopting grace and all the wonderful work of Christ done for him, for his salvation, strives to work that out. He purifies himself by the Spirit's grace, of course, and with the Spirit's help, but he's involved. It doesn't happen outside of him, you see. So the believer has a new relationship to himself. He sees himself now as being in the family of God, and he wants to walk worthy of being in the family of God. He wants to be like a son of God. What a difference that makes. So then daily we want to use the means of grace. Daily we want to use the spiritual disciplines. Daily we want to be in the Word of God. We want to act and live and think and speak like sons and daughters of God, so that we can be more like Christ. Finally, fifthly, our relationship to the church as the family of God changes. Once we are adopted into God's family and are aware of it, you see that actually later in the chapter, in several places, about the need to love our brother, but especially verses 14 through 18, where in verse 15, for example, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see what he's saying? He's saying, if you're adopted into the family of God, you not only love your elder brother and want to give your life out of gratitude for Christ's sake, but you even love your younger brother, and you love all your brothers and all your sisters in the family of God, and you ought to be willing to lay down your life for them. You have a different attitude. You don't talk about them and cut them down. You say, they're my brother, they're my sister. If you have something against them, you go to them lovingly and you talk and you help them along to spiritual maturation. But you don't see them as an adversary. You see them as a friend, as part of your family. And so when we're adopted into the family of God, we receive all kinds of privileges and benefits. We become heirs and joint heirs with Christ, says Paul. Our Father cuts us off from the family in Adam and puts us into His own family. And He lets us use His Father name with freedom and consciousness. And He gifts us with the Spirit of adoption, so we may cry out, Abba Father. And He grants us the likeness of Himself and His Son. And He gives us His promises and the gift of prayer. And He chastens us for our sanctification as a father. And He loves us and pities us and brings us into communion with Himself as a Father. And He offers us spiritual liberty as His sons and daughters. He preserves us from falling because He's our Father. He keeps us physically, keeps us spiritually. Oh, how we ought to love Him then as Father. How we ought to say farewell to all satanic influences, to our former family, and turn our back on that evil family, and show childlike reverence and love to our Father. Not to break off all family ties with the old family, you see. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, John says in the next two chapters later. That's part of the fruit of adoption. We turn our back on the idols of this world, and we trust our Father's Word. We trust our Father's adoption, and we engage in our Father's work, and we want to be about our Father's business. And we become tolerant of our Father's family in all non-essential differences. And we seek grace to submit to our Father's providences. And we want to obey our Father and imitate our Father, and be an image bearer of our Father, and rejoice in being our Father's presence. It changes our whole life. We see everything now in terms of our Father in heaven. I had a young man who some time ago was writing me very often, too often. It was overwhelming me, it was consuming me. All kinds of spiritual questions, all kinds of things he wanted advice on. And And after a while, I must admit, my answers got shorter, and I got a little impatient with him. And once I gently hinted that if he could just save his questions and maybe just send me one letter a week, I would do better at answering. It was a mild rejection, I suppose. And he wrote me back, just a one-liner. He said, "I understand. But you see, what you don't know about me is that I've never had a father. And you've become a father to me." I became a guilty father to him. But you see, our Father, people of God, our Father never sends you a note saying, "You're bothering me too much." Our Father is never weary of you. Our Father has boundless love for the sake of Christ, His Son, so that you may call out with childlike confidence, "He is my God, and He is my Father." Oh, may you rejoice in this and delight in being in His presence. Delight in worshiping Him in His house. Delight in reading about Him in His Word. Delight in going to Him in prayer. He's your Father. And He delights to hear your voice. He delights to see your tears. He delights in your fellowship. He is my Savior's Father. He is my adopting Father. And He, thirdly, is my faithful Father. We'll look at that briefly. "What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth?" Read the answer again with me. "That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and notice what's in parentheses, "who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them," that's our Father as Creator. It's put in parentheses because it's already been dealt with back in Lord's Day 3. "Who likewise upholds and governs the same by His eternal counsel and providence," that's in parentheses, because it's going to be dealt with next Lord's Day, hence next week, Lord's Day 10. So all the focus now is on this, "is for the sake of Christ His Son, my God and my Father." And now notice this, "on whom I rely so entirely." Then all these other things follow, "that I have no doubt, but He will provide me with all things necessary. Further, that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me turn out to my advantage. He's able to do it, being Almighty God, willing Father, faithful Father." The theme of this whole second half of the question is that God is a faithful Father who's worthy to be relied upon, who's worthy to be trusted. And each phrase in this answer actually is a way, in a way, explain us why we should trust in Him and actually how we should trust in Him. There's really five things or so here. Let's look at them briefly as we close tonight. First of all is this, that faith as it relies on God, the Father, does not go beyond the promises of God. Does not go beyond the promises of God. Notice what it says, "I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but He will provide me with all things," no, "with all things necessary for soul and for body." Not "with all things." God is not, I say it with reverence, God is not a Santa Claus. God is not a grocery shopping cart list. God gives us what we need. Yes, sometimes He gives us extra surprises, gives us desserts in our lives, gives us more than we need. That's true. That's His sovereign bounty. But we cannot approach Him as a Father because all the cattle upon 1,000 hills are His and say with the health and wealth gospel people of today, which abound in America and around the world, well, you can ask anything of God. And if you have the faith as a grain of a mustard seed, He'll move mountains. So if you want $10 million, you can ask $10 million and God will give it to you. No, no, no. God isn't our Father to be used. God is our Father to come to for our needs, our necessities. We are not to come trampling upon His promises, looking selfishly, for many things. But we may come and spread out our needs for all things necessary for our soul and for our body. We may come with anger and say, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be tempted to be being poor to steal, or lest I become rich and become self-satisfied. But secondly, notice we learn to trust God by coming to Him for all things necessary for soul and body. There's nothing too small. There's nothing too big. God cares for every need. And when you come to God, as a child comes to his father, you come with reverence, but you also come conversationally. You come talking with God, pouring out your heart to God, confiding in God, telling God things you wouldn't tell man. There's a relationship. All things. No secrets from God. Do you have secrets from God? Are there things you're trying to cover up from God? David said, I will own my transgressions. I will become honest before God. I will hide nothing. It doesn't help to hide anything from God. God sees everything anyhow. But you see, when he's my father, like a son can come to his father and tell his father everything, even the bad things he's done, and he knows he won't be disowned by his father. He may be rebuked, he may be chastened, he may be corrected, he may be punished in some ways. But not in a negative punishment, only a positive chastening. So we may come to God with all thanks. Here I am, Lord, just as I am, Heavenly Father. Deal fatherly with me. Oh, what a beautiful thing this is, to have no barriers between God and us. All for the sake of Christ his Son. And then, thirdly, the Catechism says this trusting in God on a daily basis happens not only by bringing him my necessities and bringing him everything, but thirdly, also it is related to the very evils that he sends upon me. Isn't that interesting? Further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. And the word advantage in German here, the original language of the Catechism, is most strong. It's as strong as the word of Romans 8:28, that all things shall work together for good. It doesn't just mean a mild advantage, a 60% advantage. It means my very best. Not just good, but best. So every affliction God sends my way, every evil he determines to lay upon me in his inscrutable sovereignty is designed for my best. That's what a child believes of his father. You see, we deserve God's very worst, and God gives us his very best because we're adopted into his family, dear child of God. Have you ever asked one of your children, when you're not admonishing them, do you believe that when I admonish you and chasten you and correct you and punish you, that I have in mind your very best? And your child says, yes, I believe that. Dear child of God, why can't we believe that? Well, we do, and yet we don't. We do when it's not happening, when things are in prosperity mode. But when adversity comes, do you struggle with that too? You almost act as if he's not your father. As if he's got something against you. As if he's going to be your judge again. As if he's out to get you, rather than to bless you. To curse you, rather than to do your best. Then fourthly, Notice that the Catechism says this evil comes to me in this valley of tears. Interesting expression. Our forefathers are saying basically what the Bible says is that this life compared to the life to come is a valley of tears. There is much reason for sorrow in this world. There's sorrow everywhere. There's crosses in every home. There's need everywhere. We're a bundle of needs, bursting at strings, badly tied, said one old divine. We're in a valley of tears in this life. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But what a blessing to have a faithful Father in a valley of tears. A faithful Father who, for the sake of His Son, who came into this valley of tears and came below us and suffered many a tear, Hebrews 5:7, with strong tears and crying, He poured out His soul to God and sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane and cried out, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He did all that so that you, dear child of God, could believe while you're in the valley of tears that all God is doing for you works to your best. So that one day you will conquer death and you will be ushered into the arms of Emmanuel, where there is no more night and no more sorrow and no more pain and no more tears and no more valleys. Where all evil will be walled out and all good will be walled in. Last time I was in Northern Ireland, I was speaking actually on a related theme to this about the perfection of heaven, the love of God in heaven. And there was a little old lady, perhaps I told you this story before, if I did, bear with me, but a little old lady stooped over, very stooped over, and she came as she walked by me at the door and she stopped and she lifted up her body very, very slowly. And then she lifted up one of the two canes she had and she raised it above her head and she looked at me and she smiled and she said, I won't need this up there. And then she lifted up the other cane above her head. She looked at me and she smiled. Nor this one, she said. A valley of tears, but the tears shall be wiped away. Samuel Rutherford said, my Lord shall stand at the gates of celestial bliss with a soft cloth in His hand to wipe away every tear from my eyes. All because He's my Father. For the sake of Christ, His Son. And finally, how do I trust Him? Well, I also learn that He is an able, willing Father. He's able to do it, being Almighty God. And He's willing, being a faithful Father. You see, so often we fathers are defective in one or two of these categories. Either we're not able. We'd like to do it for our children, but we're not able. It's too much for us. It's beyond us. Sometimes maybe you help your children with homework and you don't know the question yourself. You say, it's beyond me. I can't help you. Not able. There are other fathers, of course, who fall short on the willing side. Degenerate fathers who say, well, I'm able, but I'm not going to give you everything. I'm not willing. I'm going to hold things for myself, thank you. Degenerate fathers. But our Father in heaven, dear believer, is able. Being Almighty God. And He's willing. Being faithful Father. And He keeps those two things like scales in balance. God is the perfect God of perfect balance. He wills because He's Father. He can do everything because He's Almighty God. And He's able and willing because of what He's done in His Son for lost sinners. Oh, dear child of God, this Father is your Savior's Father. He's your adopting Father. He's your faithful Father. Will you not trust Him? Will you not bring Him all things you need in soul and body? Will you not praise Him? Will you not confide in Him, being Almighty God and being faithful Father? And you, my unbelieving friend, you have to run from the Father you have and ask God to be merciful, to be mercy-seated, to be propitiatory to you, to turn His wrath away for the sake of Jesus Christ, His Son, to introduce you into the family of God. Don't rest until you too can say, "This God, for the sake of His Son, is my God and my Father. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we sinners, should be called the sons of God." Amen.